with today's message is going to bring that out. So today we come in our continuing sermon series in the book of Acts. Jeff's going by section by section. Today we come to Acts chapter 8. And a lot in chapter 8. 8 is a turning point. We're going to see a new person come on the stage. We're going to see a new person's life transformed. We're going to see the church itself really radically transformed. So chapter 8 of Acts is a very significant chapter. I'd like to ask Matt to come at this time, and he's going to read us chapter 8, and then we're going to look at it together today. Thank you, Matt.
Hey, thanks. Good morning. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned for him deeply. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city.
Amen. Wouldn't that bring great joy to you to see all those things happen? And if you believe the Bible still today, the same as it was 2,000 years ago, then you should be able to expect these things. And that's what we're going to look at today. So will you join with me in prayer? Lord, we want to pray that what we see here in Scripture lifts off the page and somehow works its way into our heart and changes our lives. God, we want to believe that we're the same type of people, the same kind of things that you did and you can do today among us. And so I pray you'll teach us by your Holy Spirit, do what I could never do, what we could not do among ourselves, but you can do by your Spirit. Work on the inside of man, transform us, Lord, speak to our hearts, and I pray that no one who hears my voice today will not hear the voice of God and recognize you're speaking to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this passage today, it's Acts chapter 1, chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, under three topics we're going to look at. And the first is going to be the great persecution, then the great scattering, and then a great evangelist. So as we begin to look at this, the first thing we see is a great persecution comes to this early church. Now, as you're looking at your Bible or looking at the screen, the first verse says this, and Saul approved of the killing. So this persecution is coming, and you have a guy named Paul there, and the question immediately comes to mind, well, why would we care if Paul approves? Who is this guy, and what does his sanction or approval have to do with the persecution? Immediately, you begin to realize, well, he must be somebody of some significance. So I want you to be aware of that. This is Saul. And in the last chapter, chapter 7, verse 58, it says the Sanhedrin dragged Stephen out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses of those who were stoning him laid their coats at the feet of this young man named Saul. Now, why would they do this? And what is going on here? Well, first of all, if you're going to stone someone to death, you've got to get your coat off. You're angry, and you want to terminate this life, and you don't want anything to restrict you, and they're filled with passion and zeal and anger. So they take their coats off. They lay it at the feet of the Apostle Paul so they can fire with all their might, which they did, and they killed Steve. We saw Stephen last week, the first martyr of the church. And the second reason is why laying their feet at the Apostle Paul. So he must be somebody of significance. His name was Saul. Saul at this point. This is our first meeting with Saul. And as you recall earlier, when money was given in the church, they laid it at the apostles' feet. So laying it at their feet meant that they obviously were those in authority. Now they're laying their coats at Saul's feet. So obviously Saul had some authority. So Saul was, we know, a free man. He was a free Roman citizen, he tells us later. And so then it's possible that he was with these of the synagogue of the freedmen that we saw last chapter. And so he probably was among those who were intellectuals, very zealous, and wanted to do harm to Steve, who was preaching the gospel against the Jewish tradition that they had learned. So here we have this person, Paul, here, and they're showing that he has this authority. Verse 1 goes on to say this. Now that day, great persecution broke out against the church of Jerusalem. Now when you hear that, so persecution's occurring, well, it's been occurring. But now it's described as great persecution. So when you look back and you realize the disciples were gathered and thrown in jail, and they were flogged and they were beaten and they were told never to preach in the name of Jesus, and then they gathered Stephen and they stoned him to death and he died, and now we come to a passage that says, and now a great persecution is breaking out against the church, then you realize that this has got to be some serious stuff. Because they just killed a man. They beat the apostles, but the apostles are not stopping. And it doesn't seem like they can stop them. So now they're going to try to systematically eradicate them out of the church. And that's the first fill-in. This persecution now is becoming systematic and thorough. Not spontaneous, not just out of anger, but systematically and thorough. They're going through this and they're going to try to eradicate the church. Get rid of the church altogether. Not just punish it, but completely destroy it. And that's what it says in verse 3a. It says this, but Saul began to destroy the church. Now, this is a very unique word in the original language. What it means is Saul, like a wild animal with meat in its mouth, and began to turn its head, and the real word is ravage, destroy, put an end to the church with all of his might and all of his power. And that's what he's doing here. And the next verse says that they're going house to house and dragging both men and women and putting them into prison. So where have you seen that? People in a community systematically go from house to house, find people of faith, and throw them in jail or put them on trains. This is parallel to the Second World War and Hitler going house to house, trying to destroy all the Jewish people back then. Well, now systematically the first century Jewish leadership is trying to do the same thing with Christians. They're trying to end this Christian movement with everything they have, put it to a stop, and put them under pressure, and they're bringing all this opposition against them. Now, you should know that although the church is very young, it's just starting, and it says great persecution has broken out against the church. This has started to happen already, and it's now escalating. It's getting systematic, and it's getting very violent, and the whole purpose is to rid them from the face of the earth. Maybe your mind goes back in the Old Testament. You remember that's what they tried to do with the Jewish people who had God's revelation. They tried to eliminate them, get them off the face of the earth. You remember the Egyptians tried to kill the babies as they were born, male babies, so that this Jewish movement would not continue. You remember that the Babylonian kingdom said, if you worship anybody but our God and our idol, then we're going to burn you. We're going to throw you in a fire or throw you in a lion's den. And that's what happened under the reigning of the Babylonians. You remember the Assyrians came in and did the same thing and threatened and under Haman, we're going to exterminate the whole nation of Israel. If it wasn't for Esther and Mordecai, they would. And so this wasn't the first time that persecution has come upon God's people. And it isn't the last. And as you begin to look through the centuries after this happened, you'll begin to see this continued. And for the first three centuries, as you read Christian history, you'll remember these things. You remember Christians were thrown in the arena. So people could watch them getting eaten up by wild animals. And you hear stories about Christians being burned at the stake. And you realize, well, this persecution doesn't end here. It continues. And through the medieval ages, they take these torture machines. They're torturing Christians because they declare Jesus Christ. And the Inquisition tries to put an end to this. And I want to remind you that you have lived long enough, probably everybody in here, if you have access to video and I invoked enough, you probably watched Christians lined up across in front of TV and beheaded. You've heard of, over in other countries today, ethnic cleansing, and in many cases, this is a Christian group here, and they're ethnically wanting to get Christians out, and they're exterminating them. And today, as I preach, and every day, Christians are being killed around the world today as we preached and as we live. And so you need to understand, as an American or living in America, this America is really an anomaly when it comes to Christian persecution. We really haven't had much. It's been kind of minor compared to the rest of the world and history and the Bible, both Old and New Testament. The United States was founded in a way that it was declared that we were coming to make a city on a hill, and we wanted the influence of Christ. And the first big volume of people came to America were pilgrims and Puritans and who came for free religion and free worship. And there was such a heavy concentration. And as the states began to put together their charters, they began to declare Christian and Christianity and God and the Ten Commandments and so forth and so on. In the Congress of the United States, when we established our Constitution, our First Amendment says this: "There shall be, there shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion." In other words, we're not having a state religion. We're not mandating a religion like other countries has, like England has had. Not our our religion is to stay, and the state is not to control it and or demand what it is to be, and that we are to have the free exercise of our religion. And we've lived under that, and most countries of the world have never lived under that. They don't understand the freedom that we've had. And we fail to sometimes understand the great persecution, opposition against Christians around the world. But I'm here to tell you this morning, and I wish I didn't have to tell you this, that things are beginning to change, if you haven't figured that out yet. We're in a day now where being a Christian is not a popular thing. And if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to be a zealous Christian, you're going to stand up and you're going to declare Christ and Christianity and say what the Bible says, you're not going to be liked so well in America anymore. In fact, they might try to exterminate your voice, just kind of silence, just kind of cancel it out. If you say anything that's really biblical, like this is the only revelation of God to man, this is it. There's no more other religions. That's man-made or demonically influenced, but this is the revelation of God. That's what Scripture tells us. And if we declare that God requires sexual purity and marriage is a man and a woman joined together for life, and you begin to say these things, and you're going to be under persecution, you're going to be silenced as quickly as they can silence you today. That's the day that we're living in, and things are beginning to change. And so Christians, we better be praying, and we better be voting, and we better be staying close to Christ, because you're probably, if you're going to live out this Christian faith in America today and as the future goes on, you're probably going to be persecuted. Now, how many of you ever heard of a man named John MacArthur? He's a famous preacher in America today. Probably maybe half of us have. He's in California. And they said, don't meet together and don't worship together. And so initially they didn't, and then they realized that everything was really blown out of hand and changing and so forth. And he said, well, you know what? He said, I'm going to preach, and I'm not stopping anybody from coming into my doors. And so the government got involved and said, we're going to sue you, and we're going to shut you down, and we're going to charge you $1,000 a day, and they've already fined him for $20,000. We're going to shut off your water, and we're going to take a parking lot that you've leased from the city for the last 40 years. We're going to take that away from you, and we're going to stop you from meeting. And they decided, well, you know, we're going to just worship anyway, and I'm going to preach, and whoever wants to come can come. And so in the last number of weeks, really, this church that seats 3,000 has now reached 10,000, because you cannot stop God's movement. And when God's people stand up and say, you know, I'm sorry, we're going to honor God, and we're not going to honor man, God's going to be with us, and we're going to go on. And though they're trying to stop them from worshiping and praising God, and today they're trying to bar them. I can't wait until this afternoon to catch up on the news. Today they said, you cannot go in that church, we're going in the church, and we're going to put signs all over your walls saying, nobody's allowed in here. And I'd be surprised if that happens. But there's a conflict that's happening in America, and you should be aware of it. Now, I want to continue and stay faithful to the text. So it says that in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And so this persecution came, and all but the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." The persecution came, everybody scattered except the disciples. Now, that's interesting. Now, why not the disciples? I guess I don't know for sure, but I'll tell you this. The Jerusalem church now becomes the church overseen by the apostles. It becomes really the mother church. And as the church begins to spread throughout the world, they look to the Jerusalem church, the mother church, the church with the apostles for direction and guidance. They often call the apostles from that church, come and check us out and see if this is okay and we're doing this right. And in Acts 15, which we'll get to, is the first council of the church. And the church comes together and begins to come together and make decisions on certain issues. And they do this historically. This is done. So that may be why the disciples stayed in Jerusalem and did not leave. But a more pressing question is, why did everybody else leave? And what did they do? And the answer is they left because persecution came and it pushed them out of the city. It pushed him and it drove them out of the city. And what did they do? It tells us what they did. They preached the gospel wherever they went. Now, the word preaching here doesn't mean formal preaching like every one of them is a gifted evangelist and everyone is a gifted preacher and they had these gifts. What it simply means is witness. They all went out and they told the good news about who Jesus was and what Jesus did for them, and the word began to spread wildly. You might remember the story, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and remember 8, verse 1. And so these are passages that tie together. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and Acts chapter 8, verse 1. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "When the Holy Spirit comes upon you," Jesus said, "you're going to, when his power comes upon you, you're going to have my power, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world." So the church is moving and growing and developing and it's expanding. And you've heard me say it's at least 20,000 believers now. They're still in Jerusalem. And now, by Acts chapter 8, it's about 1 year later. And they're still in Jerusalem. And Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, "My Holy Spirit's coming upon you. It's going to give you power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world." But they haven't left Jerusalem. They've gone nowhere. And they are. They're enjoying the fellowship. They're enjoying the singing and fellowship and teaching of the apostles and the preaching, all of that, and feeding and caring for the widows. And there they are, and everything's going well, but they're still in Jerusalem. And God said, "I don't want you to stay in Jerusalem. I want you to go out into the world," and they weren't doing it. And so God chose a method to kind of nudge them and get them out of the nest and out of their comfort zone, and it's called persecution. So persecution came upon the church, and as it came upon the church, what happened was they began to spread. And the word went out, and they began to tell other people the great things that Jesus has done for them, and the church began to explode and move, not just in Jerusalem, but now around Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. Actually, even in Acts 8, we'll see in a couple weeks, there was a man that Philip himself talked to that was from Africa or Ethiopia, the African nation, and we began to see the gospel going out, and all because of this persecution. Now, another interesting thing is that godly men buried Stephen, and I want to point that out in verse 2 because that's very interesting. Godly men buried Stephen. The word godly men was used throughout the New Testament, not meaning just the Christians, but also it is referred to as Jewish people. Jewish people maybe weren't saved, but were godly, and they sought righteousness. They just didn't have the truth. They didn't come to Christ yet. And so it refers to godly men as either Christians or Jewish people. And I'm suggesting that here it's referring to Jewish people, not Christians. Now, why is this important, and why did that happen? Well, I think it's Jewish people because the Christians were run out of town. And they were persecuted, and they were driven out of town. And if they stayed there and made a big scene, they probably would be persecuted right there and possibly killed, but they ran out of town. Also, it says that these godly men when they buried Stephen, it says they mourned deeply for him. Now, this is a very unique phrase. It's a Greek phrase, and by mourning for him, it comes out of two words, and the words describe a Jewish cultural event, which was that when someone dies in Judaism, they wail, and they cry, and they scream, and they beat their chest, and that's all part of the process that they go through when someone dies, because they're dead, and they're gone forever, and they'll never see them again. Because they didn't have much of a theology of afterlife. Now, if this was Christians, that probably wouldn't happen. They wouldn't have used these words, because we know as Christians, when someone dies in Christ, we'll see him again. Amen? We know that. And I know I'm going to see Stephen, and I'm going to, or Philip, and I'm going to talk to him and say, Philip, tell me about your experience. And we can do that, and so we have hope. Apparently, these mourners did not have hope, and so they cried out, and they wailed out, and they screamed, and they beat their chest. It's interesting to know that they also broke the law. The Jewish law says you cannot mourn aloud in public for someone who was stoned to death. Now, Stephen was stoned to death. And why can't you mourn with someone who's stoned to death? Because if you're stoned to death, it means you're a criminal. And if someone's mourning your death publicly, then they're saying, well, I support this criminal. And the assumption is in this criminal activity. You cannot do that. And so Jewish law says you can't do that. And so to do this means that they were going against their own Jewish culture, which is significant. Because what they were saying is, I don't care what the law says. This was a good man. And we're mourning for him. And though he went against Judaism, we're standing up for him. We're mourning for him, and we're crying deeply because he's an honorable man. It seems to me the application is that, you know, as persecution begins to rise in America and people mock you, and maybe you don't get the promotion you should because people find out you're a Christian and they don't particularly like that. Or people will mock you, make fun of you, and leave you out of the crowd because you're Christian. You might say something that's righteous and convict them of their sin, and so they might back away or they might persecute you. And the fact is that these people who were non-believers were wailing aloud for Stephen, recognizing that this is just plain wrong. And I'm going to tell you, it's just plain wrong when Christians are persecuted, just because we're a Christian, just because we love Jesus, just because we want to say what the Bible has always said. And as we say that, people persecute. There are others who stand back and look and say, there's something wrong with this picture. And these men did. And you know, so did the Apostle Paul. This is the first picture of Saul. And Saul watched Stephen's blood shed innocently. And you know that has had to affect the Apostle Paul, because later he refers to it in Acts chapter 20. And I'm saying to you, if you're persecuted as a Christian, you're trying to live a godly life, you're trying to do right, you're trying to do good, you're trying to follow the godly guidelines and rules, and people begin to persecute you and mock you and make fun of you, or however they might choose to do that, it's likely other people are watching and say, you know what, that's just not right. And if you live faithfully before God, even under persecution, it's like, I'm just, it's who I am. It's what I'm doing. I'm going to serve the Lord. Your witness and your faithful life just might be enough to begin to influence others. And they begin to realize, you know what? I think I kind of like the Christian movement. I like their attitude. I like their courage. I like the way they stand. It happened here. It can happen in your life as well. And so that's the persecution that has come upon them. And then the second aspect of this I want to look at is the great scattering. We already looked at that in verse 1. Persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. All except the apostle were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And then down in verse 4, it says, those who were scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now, when I was a little boy, I think I was 6 or 7. I don't remember for sure. But you know, it's a boys' neighborhood. We just kind of hung out and played together and did different things. And one of them was, he was the local hoodlum. I mean, he really was. He always got us in trouble for everything. But we didn't have a lot of people to play around with, so we just enjoyed his company anyway. And so one day, this hoodlum friend of ours, he was out there, and he said, "Hey, look at this." He said, "Look what I got." And we looked at this. Now, remember, we're 6 and 7. It's a box of kitchen matches. And he said, "Watch this." He struck one and threw it down in the grass. Now, this is a hot summer day in the middle of the summer. And the thing started to immediately just catch on and start to spread like this. And he said, "Don't worry." And he pulled from out of the back of his, he had a towel. He said, "I'll take care of it." And then he hit it thinking he was going to stomp it out. And as soon as he hit it, there's about 5 fires around there. And we began to panic. And he started hitting and hitting. And it went 15 and 20 fires. And we realized it was out of control. We could do nothing. And so we took off. I remember, we were just kids. And I ran in the house, and I crawled under the bed. And I stayed under the bed until I heard a siren come down the road. And I looked out, and this is just across from my house, and I began to see these fire trucks. And there's about 100 acres, and on the other side of the 100 acres was a huge forest wooded area. And all these fire trucks began to line along and made a water line and a trench and worked. And by the time the fire got up there, they put it out. And about 100 acres were burned. And to this day, I don't think they know who did that. But I learned a lesson. I probably should have learned a lot more lessons, but I learned one. The lesson I learned was this. When you hit fire, it splashes. And I hope you don't ever have an experience like that, but when you hit fire, it jumps and it scatters. And that's exactly what happened in this church. Satan hit this church with everything he can. He came upon this church. He persecuted this church to stop it. But what happened was it spread out and it scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And as they went, they proclaimed the gospel. So the point on your outline is this. If you're a Christian and you're faithful to God, persecution is not a bad thing. Persecution, my dear Christian friend, if you're faithful to God, is not a bad thing. Rather, persecution for a Christian who is faithful to God is a good thing. Now, we think, persecution is a bad thing fundamentally because it's painful. And I hate pain. How about you? You like it? I don't like it. I hate it. And so we associate pain with something that's bad. And also, we associate, suffering and pain with bad behavior. Because it's been my experience growing up. When I was bad, I experienced pain from my parents. So we make this association. So we don't think pain and suffering and persecution is a good thing. We think it's a bad thing. But I want to tell you this morning, for a Christian who's faithful to God, it's actually a good thing. So, Christian, hear me carefully. If you're living a life before God and you're trying to be faithful and just trying to be a good, godly Christian and just be open and true about your faith, and persecution begins to come to you one way or another, it's initiated by Satan for the purpose of trying to discourage your faith. That's who initiates it. But it's ultimately allowed by God to strengthen your faith, to mature your faith, to burn out the impurities. It's like you take an ore and you begin to burn and heat it up, and you begin to get copper and silver out of it. You get these beautiful metals out of it. If you get all the purities out, you have an infection and you need to stop it, and you put something on it, it just burns it, and it just stings it. And what it's doing is it's killing the infection so it doesn't spread. And so we need to think of persecution as being not a bad thing. And if God allows it because we're faithful in this country or personally, then we must think of it not as a bad thing, but as something to make us better as Christians, stronger as Christians, more influential as Christians. You'll find that persecution and suffering, biblically and historically, always mature the church, or always make Christians stronger and better, and always expands the gospel. That's a pattern. Do your own study, and you'll find out this is what happens. I mean, you can just think back of Joseph, and he was persecuted, and his brothers ganged up on him. By the way, 2 people told me today I should call myself Joseph with this shirt on, coat of many collars. I never thought about it, but you know, if it fits. And so Joseph was persecuted by his brothers, and then he went and he was persecuted in Egypt and persecuted and thrown in jail and all this persecution. All he's trying to do is live a godly life. But as a result, he became the second most influential in the great nation of Egypt. You remember Job too, Job, the pressure and the persecution. You read Job's life and all of this, but in the end, you got to remember he had twice the influence that he has ever had before. Moses in the wilderness, suffering and all of this, but in the end, he became such an influential people, delivering his people. And I'm only saying that persecution is allowed by God. It's initiated by Satan to discourage us and create fear and cause us to back away from God, but it's allowed by God to make us stronger. So if you're suffering, hang in there. Hang in there, Christian, because on the other side of it, we're going to become better. And I want to tell you this. Persecution and revival, and you've heard me speak about revival, go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. If you study history, you study the Bible, you study Old Testament, New Testament, you study history, and you will find out where there's great revival, there's great persecution. And if persecution starts to rise in America, as it definitely is happening, for me, I can see revival right around the corner. Now, John MacArthur and the persecution is coming up on him, I think God's probably going to use it to maybe create a national movement. It's like, you know what? We're going to honor the government as best as we can, but we're going to worship God. We're going to serve God. A few weeks ago, how many of you know who Franklin Graham is? Franklin Graham. Probably every hand in here knows who Franklin Graham is, son of Billy Graham. A few weeks ago, he prayed a prayer. He prayed a prayer to the National Republican Convention. I listened to this prayer this week. I listened to it a couple times. It's a beautiful prayer. It lasts 2 minutes. He's thanking God for his grace. He's praying that God will bless the nation. God will protect the nation and bring peace out of this chaos and bless the President of the United States. I would encourage you to it's just 2 minutes, and it's a great prayer. And he prayed it just 2 weeks ago. And now there's a petition of 10,000 people plus who have signed a petition for Franklin Graham to resign of Samaritan Purse because he prayed that prayer. And to top it off, these people who signed this a letter that they sent and a petition that they've created was written by a liberal Episcopal priest. And all these people are signing were saying that they are Christians, and they're saying, get rid of Franklin Graham because he prays in the name of Jesus. If you think persecution isn't surfacing, and it is my opinion that Franklin Graham is one person that God is using mightily today to really get the gospel out and causing people and Christians to get on your knees and pray. And I honestly think as persecution starts to increase, America is on the verge of a revival that's just around the corner. So persecution isn't a bad thing for Christians who are living faithfully before God. Persecution and opposition and these kind of things for a person who's living faithfully to Jesus Christ will turn out to be better and be a good thing. And then out of this, the last point comes a great evangelist, a great preacher. And his name is Philip. Now, the last great persecution surfaced a great a believer whose name was Stephen. Stephen was not an apostle. Stephen was not one of the church leaders. He was a layman. He waited on tables, but he did it faithfully. And so as persecution came, God lifted him up, and he became a great spiritual influence. Now the same thing's happening with Philip. Philip was a friend of Stephen. They waited on tables. That was their job. They were faithful. And because they were faithful, as persecution came, Philip, like Stephen, rose and became a great influence. And I want to take a look at how he influenced people here in four ways. So my point is this. As persecution and opposition comes to you, because I'm just trying to live a godly life, God is going to be with you. He's going to work in your life. He's going to expand his work in your life. And you're going to see benefits and things come to you as Stephen did. And Stephen saw four great things. First of all, Stephen was a layman. He wasn't one of the church leaders. He just was an ordinary a person in the church just faithful to the task that God gave him. Secondly, Philip went down to Samaria. Now, this is significant. Because you remember the woman at the well, and Jesus had a conversation, and she said, Jesus, why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jewish person. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Why are you doing this? And Jesus did it because he loved her, and he loves people from every ethnic group and every social group. And so that's why Jesus was going there. And so now Philip is going to this same group, the Samaritans, who historically had terrific odds against Israel and vice versa. In 722 B.C., Assyria came in and took these Samaritans out away from their northern tribes, and then they supplanted and they put in there pagan people. And so pagan people and the Jewish people in Samaria, they began to marry each other, and they became what the Jews despised as a mixed race. And they didn't have all the New Testament or all the Old Testament. They only accepted the first five books, and so their theology was perverted, and their culture was different, and the Jews didn't want anything to do with them, and would avoid Samaria at all costs and go out across the Jordan River and up around to avoid it. And Jesus went to it, and now Philip's going to it because Jesus said, "Take my gospel into all the nations of the world." Now, I want you to think of your Samaria. They were culturally different. They were racially different. And they were a different people. And you have people like that you know. They're different. I mean, maybe their language is different. Maybe their culture is different. Maybe their politics is different. Maybe their religion is different. Maybe their theology is different. Maybe their age is different. Maybe their gender is different. Maybe their skin color is different. And you see them, and these are barriers that people will not cross. And when they do not cross them, if you're a Christian in here, and I presume many of you are, you know, God has the power to kind of nudge us and say, get over there, talk with them, befriend them, tell them what I did for you. They need to hear the gospel. And as Philip did this, and as the rest of the people got out of Jerusalem, began to be a witness and cross the barriers and began to share the testimony, Christianity moved across the Roman Empire and ultimately around the world because they finally got out of their nest and they did what Jesus had to kind of push them to do. So they go into Samaria, and when he's in Samaria, he has phenomenal results, great responses. And I list four of them that are very clear in the passage. The first is he proclaimed Jesus, the Messiah, there. You remember the woman at the well? She said to Jesus, now, Jesus said, you know, some say you worship here, and some say you worship there, and in this mountain, so where's the right place to worship? And so they were inquiring, and they were interested. They wanted to know. There are many people who really want to know the truth. What is the truth about faith and religion? And the answer is right here. The answer is Christ. And many of you know that. You've experienced that, and he set you free, and now you have eternal life, and you experience that joy and peace in your life, and other people don't have that because they don't know. No one's taken the time to explain it and put it in their language and befriend them and help them understand who Jesus is and what he has done. And Philip did, and as a result, he proclaimed Christ. He didn't proclaim the church. He didn't proclaim the church in Jerusalem. He didn't proclaim his own personality or his own giftedness. He proclaimed Christ. And that's the essence of what we tell people. Well, why are you going to church? You really like church. You enjoy the church. Listen, our church is centered on Christ. Christ has changed my life. And as Christ has changed my life, we share that with other people. And that's what makes the difference. And Philip went and told them about Christ. They had the first five books of the Bible. That meant they knew Deuteronomy 15, verse 18, which says, a great prophet will come upon among you, and when he comes, you listen to him. In other words, they were expecting the Messiah. They didn't know who he was. And so Philip began to explain to them, just as Jesus explained to the woman, who the Messiah was, and they began to embrace that. And I suspect many people in the world today really wonder, is Jesus really the Savior? Is he really the Messiah? I mean, is he really that divine being come from God who can really do these things? The answer is yes. And they're waiting for someone to tell them, just as you were, just as I was, and let them know of this. So they proclaimed Jesus. Secondly, they cast out demons there in Samaria. Now, if you think demons were only in Samaria, you were wrong. They were wherever Jesus went, all over Palestine, all over Judea, all over Jerusalem. He encountered people who had demons. Now, if you think demons were only a first century phenomenon, you're wrong. If you think demons are only something in remote places, far away in the world, in these villages, they don't have any morality or anything, and that's where they are, and that's where they stay. If that's what you think, you're wrong. Demons are all over the world, and they're in America. And they're not easy to identify, and they're not easy to recognize. And they go by names like lust, and sexual immorality, and sexual perversion, and anger, and bitterness, and fear, things that just grip us and hold us, and we can't get free from them because of these powers, and we don't want it, but we can't get rid of it. And there are demons of all kinds in America. And when a person embraces Jesus and lets the Son of God, with all power of the universe, come in, and they surrender their life fully to Him, demons go out. Demons go out. These strongholds, these wicked, these evil, these vile things that are in our life that have a hold and we can't change and we can't get deliverance. And when Christ comes in and we give Him everything, these demons go out, just like they did in the first century. And I want to tell you, if you need help, you just talk to the elders, because we'll pray with you, because people are not to be controlled by vice. And there are people who are Christians and they're controlled by vice. Well, it's just, I can't get break free. Well, Jesus can break you free. And demons can be driven out today just as they were then. Point number three. He saw people healed there when his ministry and as a ministry, people were getting healed everywhere. Now, in James chapter 5, verse 14 and follows, it says, if anybody is sick, let him call for the elders, let them pray for him, anoint him with oil, and the faith of prayer will raise him up, and they will be healed. They'll be forgiven for their sins. Now, that's in the New Testament. We follow that. We do that. We believe that. And we've seen people healed. And if you believe Jesus still heals today, like He did 2,000 years ago, say amen. If you have experienced the healing of God in your life today, you believe supernaturally God has healed you, say amen. And He heals in all kinds of areas, just not physical. He heals emotionally. He heals psychologically. He heals relationally and in all kinds of ways. And as we're yielded to the Lord, and we give Him our life, and we say, Lord, come in. He comes in His purity, and He cleanses house, and He sometimes does divine healing. And we will pray for you as well. In fact, in 2 weeks, we have communion, following communion. We're going to invite you, if you're here and you want to trust God for healing, we will gather around you, anoint you with oil, as Scripture says, and ask God to do a divine work there. And then finally, he experienced joy there. How can you not experience joy if you see this man, Philip, who's proclaiming Jesus, and miracles are happening, and people are getting healed, maybe you get healed, and demons are being driven out, and people are committing their life to Jesus Christ, and their lives are changing forever, and they have great joy. How could you not have joy? And that's what's happening here, filled with joy. Now, you might say, well, I wished I had that joy. I mean, I don't have that joy. It would be great to have that joy. And I want to tell you, it is God's will for you to have that joy. What that means, every day you like getting up. Every day you know you have a purpose in life. Every day you know God is with you. And He has a plan for you. And He has a program. And He has a purpose. And He's going to lead you by His Holy Spirit. And He's going to guide you through the Word of God. And He uses you, and you begin to see people's lives change, and people begin to say, yeah, you know, maybe I ought to think about Jesus. Maybe I ought to go to church, and you begin to see God work. That brings joy. Nothing in the world compares to the joy that Jesus Christ brings to a life that's committed to Him. Nothing. And if you're a Christian, and you say, well, I've done lots of things. Maybe I've gone to Cedar Point. Maybe I've gone to Europe, and maybe I've skydived, and I've done things, but nothing. Nothing compares to the joy that I have since I've given my life to Christ. Say amen. And that is a fact. And for those of you who haven't experienced that joy, or you think there's something that measures up to it, I want to challenge you. You turn to Christ and you'll experience a joy you've never experienced before. And today I want to leave you this way. Stephen wasn't filled with joy because, you know, he was an apostle. He wasn't. He's just a regular, common person in the church. And he wasn't filled with joy because he had been a Christian for 30 years and he learned all the ins and outs of Christianity, because it was just really a few days, weeks, months, year at the most. He was filled with joy because he had surrendered his life to Christ and he was fully obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God inside leads us, directs us, guides us. He guides us through the Word of God, and that's what Philip was committed to. And he was willing to cross barriers, and he was going to share his faith with whoever he had opportunity to share his faith with. And the power of God came upon him because of these things. And that's why he had joy. And that hasn't changed at all. That God is the same today as he was yesterday, he is today, and he will be forever. He has not changed. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. God wants you to experience joy in your heart. Maybe you're overwhelmed or you're depressed or a life is caught up on you. You got so many things. I'm going to tell you, right where you are, in the midst of opposition, persecution, pressure, and all of these things, right there, they experience great joy. And you and I can do that as well. And we experience joy, and no doubt someone's going to come up and say, "What are you so happy about?" We'll say, "Because of what Jesus has done for us." And it's a powerful testimony. It's a powerful witness. And I think it's appropriate that this ended. They had great joy. So how's your joy? First of all, it starts with Christ being your Savior. If he's not your Savior, you're not experiencing things I'm talking about. But you can. You can experience the presence of God, the peace of God, the joy of God, the hope of God, a plan of God. And you can know for sure your name's written in heaven. You're going to heaven when you die because you committed your life to Christ. Beyond that, God will work. He'll work things, work out circumstances in your life, give direction, pull you away from things that are harmful, and give you direction into things that are good for you. And God will bring great joy to your life. And that's what he wants to do. If you can't say, "Well, I'm experiencing joy. I'm experiencing the fullness of God, God's joy, and it's great." Well, God wants you to. And I want to invite you as we close, just say, "Lord, I don't care about the persecution or whatever. All I care is I'm walking hand in hand with you. And if I am, I know I've got the peace of God that passes understanding." Will you pray with me? Now, Lord Jesus, this morning we are looking at this great story of another layman, just another person out of the church. You gave him waiting on tables. And that's all it was. It wasn't a high-profile position, just waiting on tables. So he did what you called him to do. He served faithfully. He did exactly what you asked him to do. And because he did, you continued to pour your Spirit out into his life, and great things happened. And I pray, Lord, every one of us in this building today will recognize, Lord, you want to do great things with us and through us. You want to give us hope and joy. You want to give us a testimony. You want us to know how you've gifted us and called us. And you want our life to have purpose and impact and great joy. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know Christ but wants to have salvation through Christ, to open her heart now and say, "Lord Jesus, I surrender and turn from my sins. Trust you as my Savior." Those who are Christian, Lord, and say, "Well, I don't have this joy and this. I don't think my life has this impact." I pray, Lord, to open her heart right now and say, "Lord, fill me. Fill me full. I'm going to do exactly what you say. I want you to be the center of my life, and I want you to bring glory through my life." And I pray, God, you'll do a great work right now as they're sitting here. You'll fill them. You'll change them. You'll give them joy. They cannot contain it, and it will rise far above the circumstances that they face. And Lord, I pray that the church of today will look exactly like the church that it did 2,000 years ago. And we who are here and gather here and hear your voice today, Lord, will represent you well, just like they did 2,000 years ago. Pour out your Spirit upon everyone, Lord, who is listening to your word and responding to your word. And do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to your promises. And Lord Jesus, we pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.